Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 116 in our series. I'm going to read John 17, verses 20 through 26, which is the final portion not only of Christ's prayer, but also of his upper room discourse, which spans from chapters 13 through 17. So John 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus is praying, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." If I were to ask you to recite the Ten Commandments this morning from memory, I wonder how many of the ten you would be able to remember. But more importantly to today's message, do you know the 11th commandment? Ronald Reagan, during his 1966 campaign for governor of California, repeatedly mentioned that he was holding to an 11th commandment: "Thou shalt not speak ill of any fellow Republican." If only politicians would have similar scruples today. But that's not the 11th commandment to which I am referring. I am referring to a biblical 11th commandment. There really are 11 and not merely 10, you know. I've titled the message, Keeping the 11th Commandment. Now, we'll get to the 11th commandment in just a moment, but first let me tell you where we are heading in today's message. Chapters 1 through 12 of John's Gospel are a narrative of the life of Christ. Now, they're not an exhaustive narrative because John had a specific agenda, and so he featured events and miracles that contribute to his thesis. And what is John's thesis? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, if you put it in the context of the Jews of the first century, the life to which he refers is abundant life now. And so the events and miracles of Jesus in the first 12 chapters of the book of John point to that purpose. Now let's skip to chapters 18 through 21 of John. They are about the betrayal, the passion, the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. But what about the chapters I skipped over, the chapters in between, chapters 13 through 17 of John? What is the content of these chapters? Well, you know that Jesus is in the final hours before his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. And during these final hours, he privately teaches his disciples many important truths. If you happen to have a red letter edition of the Bible, how many of you have one of those? Okay, I do as well. That's one in which the words of Christ are printed in red ink, in case you're not familiar. Then you will notice that the overwhelming majority of verses in these five chapters, John 13 through 17, they're in red ink. For Christ is doing virtually all of the speaking. In today's message, we will finish our study of Christ's upper room discourse, and it concludes with his prayer to the Father in chapter 17. Our text is the section we just read, verses 20 through 26. In these verses, we find the driving passion of our Lord for his disciples. Now, if you really want to see what is his driving passion and really the theme of these final verses, you have to go back to chapter 13 to see the continuity of theme and purpose that culminate in the end of his prayer. So I want to take you back to John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knows that he has only hours to live. And so he is driven by a sense of duty and urgency to speak with his disciples, the disciples whom he loves so dearly. In fact, did you notice the end of verse 1? He loved them to the end. Robertson says that means to the uttermost. The impending crisis in his life, which he knows is just hours away, compels him to pour out his heart of love to his disciples. So we could say that this is the time when Jesus calls together the family, so to speak, and he has a loving heart-to-heart talk with them. The fullness of his love shines forth in these glorious chapters. And by the way, I remind you that by extension, we are all Christ's disciples. He loves us to the uttermost also, and so we must pay careful attention to what Jesus wants to teach us here in this passage, for he loves you to the uttermost also. And we're privileged to have a special love letter that Jesus has essentially written to us. He spoke it to the first 11, but he's written it for us. And on that note, we find the 11th commandment in John 13, 34. In fact, Jesus calls it a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now stop and let that sink in for just a moment. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same intensity that Jesus loves us. That's a tall order. Jesus has ratcheted up the commandment to this high notch. The previous commandment had said, love others as you love yourself. Well, that in itself is a tall order. But now we're commanded something higher, something far greater. We must love each other as Jesus loves us. Wow. And look at the blessed result of keeping the 11th commandment. John 13, 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You want the world to know you're a Christian? Have love for other Christians. Now, have love for people out in the world too, but it's not going to be as close of a love as you have for Christians. Just have love for one another, and the world will know that you're a follower of Jesus. So the 11th command is for you to love others as Jesus loves you. Love is the trademark of Christ's followers, we could say. Now, he doesn't just say this once. He says it repeatedly. Look at John 15, verses 9 and 10, and verse 12. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then look at 17:23 of John. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The resounding theme of Jesus' final comments just before his death in John 13 through 17 can be summed up in four brief points. God the Father loves his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves his disciples, and that includes you. You must love others as Christ loves you. When you do, the world will know that you belong to Jesus. Very simple. To that end, Jesus prays to his Father, asking that his disciples may be one. He knows the only way that they can become one is when his disciples keep the 11th commandment. Unity is directly proportional to loving one another. In other words, believers will only be unified, that is truly unified, to the extent that they love each other. So Jesus prays for love that leads to unity. Now, is this even possible? Think about it. We live in a world of sinful people. Even believers are sinful. Saved, but sinful. Is it possible for us as believers to be unified? Well, Jesus does pray for it, so it must be quite possible. In our modern world, though, of denominational diversity and fundamentalist splintering and fragmentation, how can this ever be a reality? What exactly is Jesus asking? Those are the questions I hope to answer in this message today. I've been meditating on this text for a few years now, and I keep coming around to that statement, which is repeated 4 times in our text for today. That they may be one. Repeated 4 times in John 17, verses 20 through 26. It's twice in verse 21. Then you'll find it also in verses 22 and 23. This is the resounding theme. Now you may be wondering, is this a call for ecumenism? Are we to throw out all our principles of separation and unify with everyone who names the name of Christ? Well, the obvious answer is no. Jesus has already given a caveat in verse 17, which we covered in last week's message. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So here's another important statement to grasp. Unity is contingent on truth. We will see what that means as we go along, but I think we're going to find that this passage has some far-reaching ramifications that we really need to consider. We're going to consider 4 aspects of Christian unity. First, let's take a look at the mechanics of Christian unity. What is unity? Now, you're going to have to think with me today. I want to challenge your thinking on several levels. Unity is not sameness, it is oneness. There is a difference. Now let me try to illustrate. Imagine a brick wall. All the bricks look the same. They're all uniform, same size, same color. They're stacked in consistent, neat rows. We could even apply that inside our church auditorium. We have a log church building. And all these logs are essentially the same size, the same shape, stacked on top of one another. There's a little different variation because they have knots from the wood, but basically they're like bricks, right? Uniform. That's not unity. That's uniformity. That's not what Christ is praying for. He doesn't want all believers to look and act like one another. Now let's take a look at the stone wall. At the front of the church, you're looking at it, it's behind me. Each of the stones is a different shape, different size, even the coloring's different from stone to stone. Yet they've all been brought together for a common purpose, and that purpose is a very nice wall. Unity is like the stone wall. It's not same, uniform, it's different. There's a lot of variety, but they come together to make a wall. You know, the stonemason may have cut off a corner here and there to make those stones fit, but they're all joined in harmony, and it's a pleasing thing for us to look at. So the master stonemason has to round off a few of our rough edges to bring us together and unify us so that we can be that which is attractive for the world to look at. Incidentally, this is the way Peter describes believers. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones, not living bricks, living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we can conclude here that unity is oneness of purpose, oneness of vision, oneness of direction. It's not sameness, it's oneness. Think of the Bible. You all have a Bible in your lap there. It was written by many different writers, different ages, different backgrounds, different styles of writing. Yet the Holy Spirit led all of them to write books. There are 66 books that come together to form the entire scriptures. The Holy Spirit led them to write those individual books over a span of a great amount of time, and yet they are unified in a cohesive whole that we call the Holy Bible. Now that brings me to another answer to the question, what is unity? Unity is not tolerating, it is participating. Another biblical illustration of unity is the human body, which is a metaphor in the scriptures of the body of Christ. Now I want you to imagine for me, this will be kind of fun, if one of your eyes decides to look out for itself. Now I'm going to tolerate my other eye looking out for itself, but the eye says, you go your way, I'll go my way, I'm going to refuse to cooperate with you, I'll tolerate your presence here in the body, but you go your way, I'll go mine. You see a problem with that? If the whole body were like that, it wouldn't function very well. And so with Christ's body. Perhaps that's why the body of Christ doesn't function very well. Christians are merely tolerating one another. They don't like each other. They don't agree with one another. They choose not to participate with others in accomplishing the work of the Lord. That's a problem. We're all part of the body of Christ. So we've seen the mechanics of unity. Unity is oneness, not sameness. Unity is participating, not tolerating. We come now to a second aspect of Christian unity, which I call the model for Christian unity. What is the model? Well, we find it in our text, chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then in verse 22, just as we are one. So obviously, the model for Christian unity is the divine unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. What characterizes that unity? Unity in the Godhead is spiritual, not physical or material. In other words, it's internal, not external. And so with Christians who are referred to in the scriptures as the body of Christ, our unity with other Christian brethren is internal, it's spiritual, it's not external or physical. It's not us all looking alike. It's internal, it's a spiritual oneness. And keep in mind that Christ's body is not limited to this local congregation. Sometimes we forget that. In fact, I think some of the well-meaning dispensationalists actually box us in when all they ever emphasize is the local church, because they think that's all that the scriptures teach. Well, I have news for them, that's not correct. The church is bigger than the four walls of the building you meet in on Sunday. That includes us too, of course. We have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are part of the same spiritual body. People will never see, never meet. Even though they're not part of our local assembly, they are part of his body. So think of the ramifications. Unity is not to be limited to the local church only. Now, yes, I understand the preponderance of Scripture in the New Testament is focused on the local church, but the prayer of Jesus here in John 17 is not limited to the local church. That's pretty clear. Look at John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So as can be clearly seen, Jesus is not limiting his prayer to local assemblies. Now, yes, local assemblies must strive for unity because they're a subset of the body of Christ. But Jesus is clearly praying that all believers will be unified, even beyond the bounds of local congregations. Just as Christ is part of the same spiritual body, the Trinity, so we are of the same body of believers around the world. Thus, we learn that unity is not based on similar physical properties. It does not revolve around a building or a place or even a particular ethnic group. Unity, don't miss this, is not having sameness of hairstyle or clothing style or music preferences or makeup and jewelry choices. Unity is spiritual. It's a cohesiveness of calling and mission and purpose and service. The Roman Catholic Church perverted this picture by trying to make a visible oneness. Think about this for a minute. The Roman Catholic apostasy is not true oneness. It's only sameness. It's not modeled after the Godhead, a spiritual body. It's modeled after a physical body, and so it has a dominant head, and he's known as the Pope. And it has uniformity of liturgies and priests and masses and sacraments, and on we could go. The Roman Catholic Church even went so far as to persecute through the ages to ensure conformity to its visible, outward sameness. The Roman Catholic Church shed blood to purge out heresies that were not consistent with their visible church ideal. That's not what Christ prayed for. That's Satan's corruption of Christ's ideal. Now let's get a little closer to home. Fundamentalist churches must be careful not to look to that which is outward, visible, or material to unify them. Sermons should not be the means for beating the drum to promote certain standards or preference issues that divide dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Tragically, fundamental Christianity has become splintered and fragmented. As fundamentalists separate from one another over outward visible matters of preference rather than uniting with one another over inward spiritual matters. And if you're not sure that's the case, you must have been living in a cave. Because I got to tell you, this is very real. It's very alive. It's not well, but it's very alive. It's out there. Sadly, this divisiveness is due to prideful deception. The kind of deception that leads a pastor or sometimes a Bible college president, maybe a mission board president, to think that he's right and everyone else is wrong. And so hyper-separation has become the trademark of fundamentalism as sort of a badge of honor. I can remember when I was a kid hearing constantly, "We are to earnestly contend for the faith." And they weren't talking about upholding the doctrines of Scripture. I mean, maybe that was part of the answer, but that was way down here at the bottom. It was all about our separational standards. However, while we are not to separate over matters of preference and or application, we are scripturally commanded to separate from those believers who are living unrighteously or holding to erroneous doctrine. You know, sometimes believers are very confused about this. They separate for all the wrong reasons. They separate from matters of, as I've already pointed out, preference and application, which the Scripture speaks nothing about, rather than separating over the real things that God commands. Now, I'm going to give you the two major categories of things that God tells us to separate from. This is it. First is separation from brethren who are living unrighteously. Do you know there are Christians who aren't living as Christians should live? Let me tell you what Paul the Apostle says about that. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 and 13. "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," or we could say a sister, "who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now, I'll tell you what, that gets violated all the time by believers and their churches. Paul says, put away from yourselves the evil person. So if you know somebody who is living in a lifestyle of one of these kinds of things, drug abuse, drunkenness, sexual immorality, you are to separate from them and have nothing to do with them. Paul says, don't even eat with them. Is that what the Church of Jesus Christ is separating over today? Not in most cases. Now, there are some that are, thankfully. This is what we need to separate over. Not, well, your dress standard is different than ours, and your music standard is different than ours. That's not even talked about in the scriptures. Now, here's another category that we're to separate over. We're to separate from brethren who are teaching unbiblical doctrines. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now don't miss this next statement. The Bible says nothing about separating over preference issues, matters of application. Things like clothing styles, hairstyles, music styles, mode of worship, and Bible versions. Now, it doesn't mean that churches can't have some standards for their own local congregation, as long as they understand we are not to separate from other brethren over those things, and we're not supposed to think that those things make us spiritual. For instance, there is a huge segment of fundamentalist churches that will separate from you if you do not use the King James Version of the Bible. And I'm just going to say, that is tragic. And frankly, it's wrong and it's unbiblical, for that is a matter of preference and application. God nowhere in His Word talks about the King James Version. Now, we need to do our best to use a Bible version that we think is consistent with the original languages. And I think we've done that. But others have landed a little differently than we have. I know some other churches that I greatly trust and appreciate who use a different version of the scriptures. I'm not going to separate from them. That's a preference issue. Many fundamentalists try to skirt the teaching of the scriptures by claiming their preferences and applications are doctrinal issues. To them, everything is a doctrinal issue, and that's not biblically correct. I can remember years ago reading an article by a well-known fundamentalist divider. I mean, this guy had a blog. He would publish things to divide Christianity. He was King James only in his mentality. And one of the things he said and defended throughout his article, he named all kinds of separational standards that I've kind of touched on generically today. Well, he listed specific things. He says, these are all doctrinal issues. I said, really? Where do you find those mentioned in the Bible? See, what they do is they try to skirt what the Bible says we should separate over by elevating everything that they think should be a matter of separation, though it's really a matter of preference and application. They elevate it to the level of Bible doctrine. Hey, isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of in the first century? Coming up with these man-made rules that they elevated to the Word of God. And did not Jesus blast them for it? Because it's wrong. And it's dividing Christianity. True fellowship for which Christ prayed has been largely neglected. Now that leads me to the second characteristic of the unity in the Godhead. Unity in the Godhead is about communion, not individuality. A commentator named Royce Grundler said, Father, Son, and Spirit display a characteristic attitude of love and interpersonal communion as servants of one another, always glorifying and deferring to one another. He goes on to say, there is no claim to independent individuality, which would be tritheism, but an assertion of essential identification in loving communion. And isn't that the point of Paul's illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians 12? Let me read several verses. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Skip down to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Skip down to verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Folks, I fear that this kind of unity does not characterize the average local church, much less relationships with other believers outside the walls of that local church. F.B. Meyer said, "You may not care to admit it. You may even be ignorant of the full meaning of this marvelous fact. You may live an exclusive life, never going beyond the walls of some small conventicle or the barriers of some strict ecclesiastical system." In other words, he says, you could live like a monk. "You may bear yourself impatiently and brusquely toward those who differ from you. You may even brand them with your anathema. But if they are one with God, by his gracious indwelling spirit of life, and if you are also one with him, you positively cannot help being one with them. Your creed may differ, or your mode of worship, or your views about the church, but you cannot be otherwise than one with those who are one with God in a union which is not material, but spiritual." End quote. Now, don't worry, folks. Jesus is not teaching theological compromise. And I put a little smiley face here because I'm speaking tongue in cheek. Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. Ecumenists love to use John 17 to teach that, in the words of Grundler again, quote, "denominational distinctives and separateness violate Jesus' principle of love and unity." But it's important to remember and understand that Jesus is not talking about organizational union, but unity amongst believers. How can we possibly have the spirit of unity amongst the brethren? Well, that leads me to our third and most critical point. We've seen the mechanics of unity, the model of unity. Now we're going to see the means of Christian unity. How can we possibly achieve this kind of unity we're talking about, for which Christ prays? Doesn't it seem like a lofty ideal? Well, no, it's really not. I'm glad to report that Jesus has made every provision for seeing this ideal become a reality in the lives of true believers. Notice what he says right here in our text, verse 21, "that they may be one in us," and verse 23, "I in them and you in me." Now here's some glorious truth. Jesus is praying that you will apply what you already possess in him. And what is that? You are in him and he is in God. Nothing can change that fact. Furthermore, he is in you and God is in him, and nothing can change that fact. These are glorious truths. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So let's summarize. Jesus is in you, the Father is in Jesus, and you are in God because of it. No other religion on earth can offer union with God as Christ does for his Christians. And so Jesus is not praying for this positional truth. It's already a reality in your life. Jesus is praying for conditional truth, practical application of what you already possess. He wants you to know that you are in heavenly union with him, and he wants you to live as if that were really a reality to you. In other words, Jesus wants his disciples to know the joy of living in union with God, experiencing the abundant life of hope and love. I was thinking this week, could it be that this matter of unity will be one of the criteria that Jesus uses in judgment at the judgment seat of Christ? If so, then those who live in a unified manner here and now, to the extent possible, can't always do it because some people won't unify with you. But you can have the attitude that I'll unify with others to the extent that we believe the same truth. Those who live in a unified manner here and now to the extent possible will be rewarded with a place of ruling in the New Jerusalem where there will be perfect unity. Those believers who do not work at unity now will be consigned to the darkness outside then. I'm just wondering if this is the case. I can't be dogmatic, but it seems like it. So Jesus is praying that you will appropriate his provision to live in a unified manner right now. There's something else he's praying for. He's praying that you will glorify him through unity. John 17:22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." We said in a previous message that God gives glory to those who are living righteously so that they can turn it back on Jesus and glorify him. Now think with me. When Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, they saw his glory. They saw the manifestation of his character. We are told in Romans 12:2 that when we are transfigured by the renewing of our mind, the verb is metamorpho in the Greek, from which we get our English noun metamorphosis, the process of change that transforms a caterpillar into a butterfly. When that happens, then Jesus is revealed through our lives. And when that happens, the love and unity and communion that exist between Father, Son, and Spirit are displayed for others to see. And that revelation encourages other believers to live in the same love and unity. So you become infectious in a good way. Not spreading COVID, but spreading Christ. And isn't that the essence of 2 Corinthians 3:18? "But we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," transfigured, experiencing a metamorphosis into the same image from glory to glory, "just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, as you are reflecting the glory of Jesus, you will be transfigured into the same likeness, the likeness of Jesus from glory to glory. And I think that means in ever-increasing measures of glory like an upward spiral. By the way, that's the only way you can love as Jesus loved. It's the only way you can have union with other believers. What wonderful, marvelous truths. Now, I have one final point, but it's very brief. We've seen the mechanics of unity, the model for unity, the means of unity, and now the maturing of Christian unity. You can grow in this. In John 17:23, Jesus said, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Verse 26, "that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So here's the point. Truly unified believers are loving, and vice versa. Truly loving believers are unified. See, it works both ways. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Loving others as Jesus loves you is the ultimate in the Christian life. It is the 11th commandment, and it's more advanced than faith and hope. Love is the greatest of these three. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, you can have all faith so that you can even remove mountains, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. That's a powerful statement. Folks, God's will is that we become perfect. The word means mature in unity. Perfect, that is mature in love. And isn't that the goal of the church? We can prove that from Ephesians 4:13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," a mature being. Not men, but man. One. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Wow! Right there, we're told our goal. Our goal is to become unified, not just within the four walls of this church, but with other believers. Thankfully, Christ has given us the provision to live this life of love and unity. But sadly, few Christians are keeping the 11th commandment, in spite of Christ's provision. Multitudes of fundamentalist churches are not characterized by love and unity, but strife and division. And I tell you, I know of what I speak on this, how it must grieve the heart of Christ who has prayed for our unity. Think about it. So much is at stake. Verse 23 says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The only way the lost will ever know, and by the way, the Greek word here is gnosko, which means to know experientially. So the only way the lost will ever experience the love of Christ is when Christians are showing that love and unity to one another. Nothing gives the world more excuse to reject Jesus than the bickering, contentious, divisive Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that 70s chorus? They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our... Remember that? Some of you aren't old enough to remember that. But I'll tell you what, the song had a right message. It's right out of John 17. Does the world know you are a Christian by your love, as evidenced by your unity demonstrated toward other believers? Bottom line, are you keeping the 11th commandment? This is what Jesus said as his deathbed message, so to speak, right before he died. Love one another. Be unified with one another. You say, that's ecumenical. No, this is Jesus talking. Let's apply it. Let's bow in prayer.